We turn in Holy Scripture this evening to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19. We read this chapter, Exodus 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. I want you to pay close attention to verses 16 through 20. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And then follows, of course, the words of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. In addition to verses 16 through 20, to which I called your attention, I want to read Galatians 3, verse 24, where the Apostle Paul writes this: wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the scene that we stand before tonight is one of the most awesome scenes recorded in Scripture. The writer to the Hebrews reflects back upon this scene under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and writes in Hebrews 12, verse 21, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. It was not unlike that scene recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah was given to see the angels of the Lord, was given to see the glory of the Lord and the angels covering their faces in his presence. Or the scene recorded to us in Revelation chapter 1 when John is carried into the very bosom of the glorified Christ only to say, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. The blaze of splendor that accompanied the giving of the law was intended to impress God's people with a deep sense of the law's authority. And it would do that by giving them a glimpse of the magnificent glory of the lawgiver. But so, as we are told by the apostle in Galatians 3, verse 24, we are given to see in the passage we consider tonight the arrival of the schoolmaster. And it is that to which I call your attention in this sermon, the arrival of the schoolmaster. Notice with me, first of all, a dreadful entrance. Secondly, a stern persona. And finally, a gracious purpose. That which Paul identifies as the schoolmaster certainly arrived with a dreadful entrance, because the law was not given with the sweet sound of the harp, nor with the singing of the glorious choir of angels who would later announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. But the schoolmaster arrived with the sound of a terrible voice from amidst an awful burning and a terrifying earthquake. Sinai was the central mountain in a chain of mountains called Horeb. And if you picture in your mind's eye the two horns of the Red Sea reaching northward, and the Sinai Peninsula lying between those two horns, in a shape not unlike the shape of the southern part of Texas, Mount Sinai lay in the southernmost part of that peninsula. The children of God encamped there in the plain alongside the mountain range, with the mountain of God rising with all its grand majesty before them. And here before the mount, Moses left the children of Israel and went up unto God, verse 3 tells us, climbing the mountain and looking again for God to reveal himself unto him. And there God called unto Moses, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So the very first revelation made by the Lord to Moses at Mount Sinai was that only those who love him and are faithful in their covenant fellowship with him shall and can be his peculiar treasure. This doesn't imply, mind you, that Israel's love for God and their service of him is a matter of their own initiative to choose him, the exercise of their free will in heeding his instruction. The teaching of a free will of man having an innate ability to choose for God or to reject him is based on a willing ignorance of what the Bible teaches or a willful rejection of the same. Scripture clearly teaches that the power to choose for God is entirely and solely a gift of his grace, and that what God demands of his own, he also gives by the same powerful word of his voice wrought by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people. And so we read in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But what this word of God reveals to Moses is that only the pure of heart can and will see God in his holy temple in the loving fellowship of his own covenant life. Only those who love him have the privilege of entering into fellowship with him in his holy temple. Only those who are holy, being partakers of his divine nature, 2 Peter 1 verse 4, are partakers of the fellowship of the Holy One of Israel, because God has no fellowship with sinners. So you see, as we have often seen before in our study of the Old Testament, the gospel is always on the foreground. Our salvation, it can only be through Jesus Christ the righteous, in whom we are holy, and through whom alone we may have fellowship with the Holy One. That's all confirmed in what takes place here at Sinai. These things need to be proclaimed to the children of Israel. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Again, it's not that God establishes a covenant of works with his people. Then they could never be saved. But the children of Israel must recognize they are held accountable before God. They need to hear this call to holiness. They need to see that their salvation is only by Jehovah's gracious care, bearing them on eagle's wings, as it were, bringing them unto himself and making them a holy and obedient people. They may not think that just because they are the natural children of Abraham, of the house of Jacob, and of the house of Israel, all is well. Salvation doesn't come by family heritage. Yes, the carnal seed in Israel might easily think that. After all, the Lord revealed his goodness unto them all. The Egyptians were brought low before them all. They were all led through the Red Sea. The Lord fed them all with manna, gave them all water to drink out of the rock. But the Lord will allow no confusion among them. The holy God delights in holiness. If he will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Let all understand that the distinguishing mark of God's people, the distinguishing mark of salvation and of the Lord's work in his own, is that they obey him and they walk in fellowship with him. Which means, as will be revealed even more clearly in what follows, the only reason there is even a remnant saved is because they're found in Christ. They're found in the Messiah who is yet to come, to whom the schoolmaster, which is the law of God, will lead them. So Moses returned to the camp, and he spoke the word of the Lord to the elders and to the people, and the people responded, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned to the Lord with the response of the people. And the Lord gave instruction to Moses and said, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever." And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." Moses did as God commanded. He gave all these instructions to the people of God. And so the morning of the third day came, the time of the entrance of the schoolmaster, as it were. So terrible was the scene, so dreadful the events, even Moses exceedingly feared and quaked. First of all, God came with roaring thunder and bolts of lightning, and in a thick cloud, the cloud of his consuming holiness. And together with the noise of thunder, there was, says the text, the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Still more, Mount Sinai was engulfed in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And as if that were not dreadful enough, the whole mount quaked greatly. The scene is described by many inspired writers in Scripture. It's described in terms of the Lord's presence, the Lord's arrival, who rules over his people and has the right to tell them how they are to live. So the psalmist sings in Psalm 68, verse 8, "The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." And in Psalm 97, the inspired singer lifts up his voice, "The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof." And how can that be except they see Christ, their Redeemer, and thus become those who willingly submit to the reign of their King? Sing, clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All those signs spoke of one thing. God is a lawgiver and a judge, and there is no unrighteousness with him, and therefore he is a consuming fire to the wicked. Notice, there was no fellowship with him found at Sinai. The people could not come near. In fact, we read in chapter 20, verse 18, that when they saw these things, they cowered and retreated and stood afar off, and they said unto Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And so Israel passed under the law at Sinai. The Lord sent to them a schoolmaster. What is not told us here, although it is mentioned several other places in Scripture, is that this schoolmaster was also ushered in by angels. Moses later records in his parting blessing in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, that when the Lord came to Sinai, he came with 10,000s of his saints, that is, of his holy ones. And lest you should question whether those saints were children of God or angels, we are told more particularly in Acts 7 and in Galatians 3, verse 19, these were angels who brought the word of God to Moses. So the law of God made its appearance, not just the Ten Commandments, but the entire body of the Old Testament moral, civil, and ceremonial laws, which would govern God's people, their lives, and point them to the Messiah who alone could fulfill all obedience. That schoolmaster had a stern persona. The apostle describes it as the schoolmaster. Now, I have to explain that figure. A schoolmaster nowadays is thought of as the school's principal. Sometimes he's even spoken of as an administrator, the one who administrates the affairs of the school. And our children look at our principal as a nice man, and they probably think that Mr. Kelsbeek is the one who has to look over all the teachers. But boys and girls, when you hear that term schoolmaster, you mustn't think of Mr. Kelsbeek, your principal, who has a love for you children and a loving concern, almost a fatherly concern for you, because that wasn't the idea of the schoolmaster when Paul wrote this epistle. Don't forget, the Holy Spirit inspired the apostle to use that term, schoolmaster. So we have to dig into the meaning of that word. In Paul's time, a schoolmaster was not the principal or headmaster of the school, one who also taught. The schoolmaster was often a slave, or at least a servant, whose job it was to take the boys to school and to watch over them both in school and out of school at all times. That schoolmaster pointed out what was required and what was expected and kept those boys in line. That schoolmaster was very strict and very stern. And that schoolmaster had a rod that he used freely. It was thought back then that very stern discipline was necessary at all times, and that children had to be kept in a very rigid way so that they would be prepared, disciplined for the difficult battles of life. There was no love about it. It wasn't the love of a father for the children, as a father is called to love his children. It was more a military treatment of the children. And although the girls were not taught with the boys, they were taught separately, they also had a schoolmistress to keep them out of trouble and to suppress any expression that was thought to be out of line with serious study. Now, Paul looks at this history that we consider tonight, and he speaks of this arrival of the law as the coming of the schoolmaster. In what way was the law a schoolmaster? We can look at the law as a schoolmaster from several points of view. In the first place, the law taught the children of Israel their obligations to God. The law reveals the divine standard of right. It tells you what God expects of you in every aspect of life. Tells us exactly what we ought to be in relationship to God and in relationship to our fellow man. And that law is perfect. It comes before our conscience and reminds us that the divine standard doesn't merely touch our actions, it penetrates to the thoughts and intents of the heart. It shows us what spotless purity is required in the sight of God. So the law came to Israel. Secondly, having done that, the law exposed their sinfulness. The law, don't forget, is a teacher of misery. We're inclined to have a pretty high opinion of ourselves. In fact, let someone call us wrong, we don't take that very well, do we? When that schoolmaster saw a boy on the playground being a bully, and thinking too highly of himself, out came that rod. And that schoolmaster would say, young man, I'm going to take you down a few notches because you're thinking too highly of yourself. the law of God comes to us and shines the light of its perfection upon us and says, look, you talk about your goodness, but have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? And have you loved your neighbor as yourself? And our heads lower and we say, no, Lord. In the third place, you find that law as a schoolmaster when you see how it pressed upon the children of Israel, sweeping away all their excuses. What do you boys and girls do when you haven't finished an assignment or you haven't studied very hard and you come home with a bad grade? Do you find an excuse? We find it quite easy to make excuses, don't we? I don't know a person who has never made an excuse, myself included. As soon as we stand accused, our minds are spinning quickly to find an excuse. But that schoolmaster, he didn't allow that. He had no time for excuses. Those tough, sometimes downright crabby schoolmasters in Paul's day, they had an extra stroke of the rod for those who made excuses. The schoolmaster had no patience for excuses. Well, the law of God doesn't let us have excuses either. You might say, well, I tried pretty hard, but I'm not able to do what the law requires. The law says you have no excuse. This is what God commands. And if you do not obey, you will have to be cast away forever from his presence. For you see, even the fact that your nature is corrupt and you are inclined to sin, as the Bible tells us, only makes you all the more responsible before the schoolmaster. What should the judge say, for example, if a man is caught stealing? And he makes his plea before the judge, and he says, Your Honor, I ought to be forgiven because it's in my nature to steal. Why, when I walk up behind someone and I see that pocket there, I just reach in and see what comes out of it. That's the infirmity of my nature. And the judge will say, I see it's not just in this act you are guilty. Your very nature is poisoned with guilt. You shall receive double punishment. Another may attempt to excuse herself by saying, well, so-and-so does this. I haven't done any worse. And the law says, what does my accusation of you have to do with so-and-so? They also will receive their reward, but now I stand before you. So when the law comes, it sweeps all excuses away and makes us see how hollow they are and how wicked we are. That's the stern persona of the law. Still more, you know what else the schoolmaster did, boys and girls? He punished. He punished. And again, there was no love about it. The schoolmaster followed those children of Israel wherever they went. He wouldn't let the children play on the playground in peace. He stood there with a rod in his hand, watching them, waiting to make use of it. And when boys had to live on the school grounds, because often that was the case, then the schoolmaster would come and rouse them out of bed in the morning earlier than they would like to be awakened, and would make them do chores around the schoolyard. The boys couldn't do anything without the schoolmaster being there. So it is when the law of God gets hold of a person. The law, too, accuses and rebukes and chastens and makes clear that God is a consuming fire to the wicked. The law smites the conscience and frightens it with what is to come. The law says, if you were to die tonight and appear before your Maker to answer for your obedience or disobedience, what would be the outcome? Now, I can already hear your thoughts. You're thinking, but Pastor Key, that's a terrible description of the law. I would hate that schoolmaster. I would tremble in his presence and look for every way to escape from that schoolmaster. But is that really what the arrival of the law was all about? Does Sinai, with all its thunderings and lightnings, its terrible voice, its burning and smoking, its mighty earthquake, stand only for judgment and doom and curse? And I'm glad you raised that question. Does this stern persona of the schoolmaster serve only to threaten and provoke to fear? Everything I've said is true. And the law does all those terrible things to those children of the covenant who despise God's covenant and will walk their own way. They will be consumed by the devouring fire of the holy God. But that's not the focus of the text. For this text, with all its awesome and frightening scene, is gospel to all who believe. God comes in this text to those whom he has delivered from the house of bondage, the bondage of sin and death. You mustn't overlook that. He comes to those whom he has loved and whom he has borne on eagle's wings. He comes to those who will be his peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests and holy nation, as he says in the opening verses of this chapter. That's the perspective already here in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, and is confirmed by the apostle in Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes in Galatians 3, verses 19 and following, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And therefore we see that the arrival of the schoolmaster serves God's gracious purpose. In the very thunderings and lightnings that mark the schoolmaster's arrival, in the terrible burning and smoking, in the sound of the trumpet, and the great penetrating voice that pounded the eardrums of this trembling people, Sinai drove the true church into the very arms of her mediator and savior. Sinai is not the mountain of despair, but of hope for the people of God. At Sinai, his children were to enter into the relationship of worshipers before Jehovah their savior. And in that relationship to him, they would be established as a kingdom of priests and holy nation for the praise of their Redeemer. But they couldn't enter that relationship themselves. And that the law would teach them and repeatedly pound into them. The schoolmaster, from the very time of his arrival, certainly testified with clarity that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And this was necessary because the church at that time was still in her childhood. God's people had yet to see the truth about God and about themselves. They didn't yet comprehend, you see. In the opening verses of this chapter, after God had said, "If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, ye shall be a peculiar nation, treasure unto me above all people," they hastily responded, "All that the Lord has said we will do." Is that so? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. If they deem themselves capable of this, they have nothing to fear, do they? They didn't yet understand. They needed the schoolmaster to guide them. And so God comes. And see him they do, in the devouring fire, in the dreadful quaking of that mountain, the lightning, the thundering, the overpowering voice. He's the Holy One, before whose presence nothing unholy can stand. And so he holds them at arm's length. And Moses has to set up boundaries and warn the people not even to come near the mount to touch it. God pushes them away from him because they have to see that they are unworthy to enter his presence and that God is a consuming fire. But the arrival of the schoolmaster doesn't give them to see that. They're terrified, all right, but not from seeing themselves before that holy and righteous God. For though they would not themselves hear the voice, but plead with Moses to speak on God's behalf to them, they say again, "Speak thou with us and we will hear." Again, they speak of their own ability to walk in obedience to God. And it will be but a very little while, and they'll be out there dancing around that golden calf. It still doesn't occur to them that the reason the Lord keeps them at a distance is their own guilt and depravity. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God will send that schoolmaster in his grace to guide them to that knowledge. How utterly hopeless is the situation of the man who would strive to attain his own righteousness. God's justice must be satisfied. And that doesn't come by the works of the law. So the schoolmaster pointed them to the Savior. That's why Sinai not only stands as the mountain of God's holiness and justice, but is in truth the mountain of hope. For the schoolmaster did not point Israel to salvation by works. The law and the gospel do not stand in conflict. Now that Christ has come, we don't discard the Old Testament. We see the fulfillment. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. The law and the gospel were brought together. The apostles careful to point out the law did not annul the covenant that it should make the promise of none effect, but that law recorded by Moses concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. While the reprobate in Israel were left without excuse by the schoolmaster, the seed of the promise, the true Israel of God, were brought to the consciousness of their sinfulness, and they in turn laid hold of that law as the necessary shadow of their salvation yet to come. Every time they offered the sacrifices of the law in faith, they paid God a promissory note, as it were, looking to Christ and hoping in his coming. But we, beloved, have seen the fulfillment. Christ has come. And by his blood, he's not only paid all those promissory notes of his saints of old, he's paid the debt of our guilt, drawing us unto himself and purifying us with his precious blood. So Paul writes, but after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. We're freed from the curse of the law. You believe that? When a child reached a set age, the schoolmaster had nothing to say to him anymore. That schoolmaster might have been domineering and demanding and insulting and punishing right up to the time that child came of age. But the very day that child came of age, that schoolmaster had no say. That child was completely free from the bondage of that schoolmaster. So we are no longer under the curse of the law when we stand in Christ's redemption. Make no mistake, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. But when Christ has worked his wonder work of grace in you, the law is no longer just your teacher of misery, nor do we look at it as if I must do this or else I shall not be a child of God. We say God has borne me on eagle's wings and delivered me from the bondage that once held me. I'm his. And therefore I love his law because he has written it upon my heart. There's still a conflict, even a daily battle that I find within myself, as Romans 7 expresses it. But I stand in him who walked the way of perfect obedience, who not only dared, but was found worthy to approach the throne of God. In him is my righteousness. How gracious was God's purpose in sending that schoolmaster to his children? How gracious was his purpose in giving us the fulfillment? The law stands. It still convicts of sin. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. When you know that your standing before God does not depend upon yourself, but what you are in Christ Jesus, and that Christ has fulfilled all righteousness for you, then you can challenge Satan the accuser with the words of Paul. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? What a blessed gospel that puts aside that stern persona of the schoolmaster and gives us to see Jesus. Instead of the harsh voice of the schoolmaster, we who are God's peculiar treasure hear the voice of Jesus say to us, "Come unto me and rest." And it's music to our ears. Believe that, beloved. Amen. Heavenly Father, give us to stand with knowledge before thy law, to see that law not only the teacher of our misery, but as that law that has been written upon our hearts by our crucified and risen and exalted Savior. The law, therefore, which we love, and in which we walk in thankfulness to thee, and continue thy work in us to the glory of thy grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.